Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Genesis Flood, The Biblical Record and Its Scientific Implications by John C. Whitcomb and Henry M. Morris. Narrated by Mike Chamberlain. Publisher's Note: In this audio edition, you will hear references to figures present in the print and ebook formats of the book. Foreword. In Memoriam. The 50th anniversary of the publication of the Genesis Flood, co-authored by Dr. John Whitcomb and our father, Dr. Henry Morris, brings back poignant memories. A concerted effort went into this extraordinary project, involving both focused study and diligent prayer. Looking back, it is easy to see how God blessed that effort and answered those prayers with lasting fruit. Today, nearly every mailbag and every public meeting brings unsolicited testimonies from individuals who have read the book. Many say the information within removed roadblocks in their path to salvation or paved the way to spiritual growth. God used this rather technical book on science and theology in numerous ways, not just to catalyze the creation movement, but also to launch a new era of concern for biblical inerrancy and authority. Christian scholarship had largely retreated from the biblical creation message during the 20th century. First came the theological liberals who adapted the scientific establishment's capitulation to natural selection and naturalistic evolution by embracing the idea that God used evolution to create. Then came various attempts to allegorize the words of Genesis with day-age systems that lumped the stages of evolutionary development into sequential ages that God, it was assumed, adapted in his written account to fit the cultural and scientific ignorance of Moses' day. Darwin was not the first to embrace evolution by any stretch of the imagination. He was preceded by Jean-Baptiste Lamarck and Charles Lyell, and by the growing popularity of naturalism among the social elite of Europe. Prior to those relatively recent thinkers, there were literally millennia of pantheistic and polytheistic philosophers and religionists espousing mythology of every stripe and description. Atheistic evolution, in one form or another, has been recorded in history from ancient Babylonian days. It is nothing new. It merely became scientific during the Enlightenment of the Industrial Revolution. Strangely enough, it was the scientists of those days who most vehemently opposed naturalistic thinking. Johannes Kepler and Francis Bacon in the 1600s, and Isaac Newton and Carolus Linnaeus in the 1700s, all vigorously resisted the growing tendency to write God out of the design, order, and purpose that were evident in creation. By the time of the Scopes trial in 1925, Christian scholarship had either embraced some form of theistic or day-age evolution, or had consigned the ages of evolution to a gap between the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. Creation was relegated to a secondary doctrine, not even included in the famous five fundamentals of the faith. Science had become the purview of evolutionists, and Christianity essentially retreated from the scientific arena and capitulated to the intellectual pressure of academic secularism. There were few creation resources available when our father first began examining the question of evolution versus the biblical account of origins, and he purposed in his heart to fill that need. Rightly discerning that the great flood of Noah's day was the cause of the rock and fossil records, and thus the key to refuting evolution, he enrolled in the Ph.D. program at the University of Minnesota, taking hydraulics, hydrology, and geology. Here he researched the power of moving water, applying scientific knowledge to the flood, and understanding how it impacted every area of the globe. The early books of Henry Morris began chipping away at the strongholds of evolution with the publication of That You Might Believe in 1946 and The Bible and Modern Science in 1951. initially raising a storm of negative reaction from the intellectuals and the American Scientific Affiliation, ASA, especially after a release of adapted articles in InterVarsity's His magazine. Bernard Ram published his negative critique of recent creation in his 1954 release, A Christian View of Science and Scripture, effectively winning over all scientifically-minded evangelicals. Very few technically educated Christians seemed to be willing to accept the Bible at face value. Dr. Whitcomb grew up in a military family, trained to follow his forebears into military leadership. He accepted Christ as his Savior while a student at Princeton University through the witness of a faithful Christian. Soon it became clear to him that the creation doctrine of Scripture was incompatible with evolution and great ages, which he had assumed must be true, and he found solace in the gap theory. Later, at Grace Theological Seminary, he heard Henry Morris demonstrate that Scripture would not allow such compromise, and furthermore, that science did not require it. At the time, both were writing on the subject, and soon they agreed to join their efforts. During the decade of the 1950s, Doctors Morris and Whitcomb fine-tuned their thoughts into what would become the 1961 release of The Genesis Flood. That book, In the Sovereign Plan of God, became the catalyst that opened the gates to the pent-up flood of Christian professionals who, like God's loyal 7,000 in the days of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, had not yet bowed their knee to the Baal of evolutionary compromise. Never before exposed to the scientific support for Scripture, they readily accepted it when they saw it. And thus a revival among scientifically trained Christians began. No other book had ever presented such a case for biblical accuracy and authority. These two men had been specially trained for the task. Not only were they both brilliant, but more humble, serious Christians would be hard to find, each absolutely committed to the Lord and His Word. They approached the writing from their different specialties, but jointly from a high view of Scripture. Whitcomb is an Old Testament theologian, while our father was a scientist. The writing of such a world-changing book necessitated both. Neither one's career was the same once the Genesis Flood came out, for speaking engagements poured in. Bible colleges and seminaries recognized its value and employed it as a textbook, and its effects rippled out. Many have noted that the Christian education movement would never have taken hold without the book, for now the whole Bible could be believed without apology. Certainly this is true for the homeschool movement, which flourished with its underpinnings. The case could also be made that the biblical inerrancy movement would never have gained traction without it, for until that time few held to an inerrant Genesis. It is also true that most of the signers of inerrancy documents did not and still do not hold to a literal and inerrant view of Genesis, yet rank-and-file Christians could not support inerrancy until Genesis could be defended. This undergirding was supplied by the Genesis Flood. The Creation Research Society, formed in 1963, was established for Christian professionals with at least an MS degree in one of the sciences who openly espouse a recent creation of all things in 6 24-hour days. This society, which publishes the CRS Quarterly, a technical journal for peer-reviewed scientific studies in creation science, grew rapidly, and now has a worldwide membership that includes thousands of professionals. Christian Heritage College, now San Diego Christian College, was formed in 1970 around the unifying doctrines of biblical inerrancy and scientific creationism. Dr. Tim LaHaye served as its first president, and Dr. Henry Morris as its academic vice president. Dr. Morris had agreed to leave his tenured position as chairman of the Civil Engineering Department at Virginia Polytechnic Institute and State University, Virginia Tech as it is now known, to help found this fledgling school and give birth to what is now the Institute for Creation Research, ICR. ICR's early years focused mainly on the geologic studies commenced in the Genesis flood, but the ministry has since branched out into numerous areas of the life and physical sciences. Evolutionary thinking has shifted in response to many creation challenges, such as catastrophism in geology, gaps in the fossil record, design in living things, and so on. Hundreds of students, pastors, and Bible teachers trained by ICR have taught creation in many venues. Today, there are many thousands of creation scientists, hundreds of creation organizations, and millions of creation believers, a movement all catalyzed by the publication of the Genesis flood. It is no stretch to say that over 1 million people each year read or hear accurate, scientific, and solidly biblical information about a young earth and a global flood from the various publications and media ministries of the many creation organizations birthed by the influence of the Genesis flood. Dr. Morris went on to write some 60 books during his 36-year ministry with ICR, many of which are still in print. Dr. Whitcomb, from his seminary platform, authored several others. The Genesis flood now celebrates its 50th year in continuous publication. Hundreds of days of praise devotional articles written by Dr. Morris over the decades are still being read by nearly 500,000 readers each day. Those of us who knew and worked with Henry Morris found him to be a mild and gracious man who was frequently amazed by the influence of his writings. His heart was bound to the Word of God. His mind was yielded to God's truth wherever it was revealed, and his life continues to wash over the souls of millions worldwide who have been influenced by his dedication to the authority and accuracy of the Scriptures. Things are not yet what they should be, but by God's grace will never again be as they were, with evolutionary thinking holding a monopoly on science, education, and theology. The Genesis flood and the lasting influence of John Whitcomb and Henry Morris continues to play a seminal role in a return to biblical truth. We who have inherited this legacy are driven by the same passions. May God add His own blessings to the ministry of truth. Dr. Henry M. Morris III, Dr. John D. Morris, Dallas, Texas. Preface to the 50th Anniversary Edition. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In the course of some 60 years of ministry, I have found that God sometimes brings across our paths remarkable individuals whose witness impacts us so profoundly that our lives are never the same. Donald Fullerton was one such individual. A 1913 graduate of Princeton University and a former missionary to India and Afghanistan, Dr. Fullerton established the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship in 1931 and led this Bible-teaching ministry on the university campus for 50 years. Soon after I arrived as a student in the summer of 1942, one of his disciples invited me to attend his Sunday afternoon class at the Student Center. I was deeply impressed with his gracious manner and his mastery of the Bible. Finally, in February 1943, in my dorm room, he led me to personal faith in Christ the Savior of the world. My life was changed radically and permanently because of his undying commitment to win others to Christ. I look back at those years in Princeton and marvel at how God began to mold and shape me as a new believer in ways that would eventually prepare me for a lifetime of ministry, much of which would become known through the publication of this book. Even the hiatus of World War II and surviving the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium convinced me that God had something special in mind for me, good works that he had prepared from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. One early indication of God's leading was an event on campus in May 1947 when the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship sponsored the film The God of Creation, produced by Moody Bible Institute. Discussion about science and origins was a great way to introduce bright young academics in the making to the Creator. One unexpected guest who slipped into the back of the auditorium that evening was the elderly Professor Albert Einstein, who graciously accepted a gospel tract from me. While I could have chosen a career from a number of academic disciplines, Dr. Fullerton encouraged me to pursue a life of service to the Savior. This led me to Grace Theological Seminary, first as a student and then as a professor, where I taught Christian theology and Old Testament history for nearly 40 years. It was at Grace that God introduced me to the other individual whose life and witness have unquestionably impacted my ministry to this very day. The beginning of a partnership. In September 1953, 2 years into my teaching career at the seminary, I attended a presentation by Dr. Henry Morris at the meeting of the American Scientific Affiliation, held that year on our campus. Dr. Morris, a professor and an expert in the area of hydraulics, spoke on Biblical Evidence for a Recent Creation and Universal Deluge, a controversial topic in a day when many Christian professionals in science had acquiesced to the idea of vast ages of Earth history and the impossibility of a global flood as described in the Genesis record. Liberal theology, too, was sweeping through denominations, casting doubt on the inerrancy, accuracy, and authority of the Bible, and opening the door for Christians to accept popular naturalistic theories of Earth history and mankind's origins. At the time, I held to the gap theory, as many conservative theologians did, because it conveniently placed the accepted scientific theories of billions of years of evolutionary and geological development in between verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter of Genesis. It seemed an acceptable blend of science and theology. It allowed us to declare that God created plants, animals, and people in 6 literal days without our having to deal with the scientific evidence in much detail. In hindsight, however, the gap theory, along with other hybrid theories, was still just another compromise that denigrated the character of Scripture and thus defamed the character of the Creator, as described in the last chapter of my book, The Early Earth, BMH Books, 2010. I had previously read Dr. Morris's first book, That You Might Believe, published in 1946, but still had questions about the integration of science and the Bible. After his talk in 1953, I was so impacted by his novel approach to geology and Genesis that I had to write him a letter about his theories. I feel that your conclusions are scripturally valid and therefore must be sustained by a fair examination of geological evidence in time to come. My only regret is that so few trained Christian men of science are willing to let God's Word have the final say on these questions. Here was a scholar in science who also remained thoroughly committed to the genuineness and authority of the Word of God. His love for the Bible and passion for good science motivated me to make a major shift early in my career. I informed him, "I have adopted your views and am presenting them to my class as preferable alternatives to the gap theory and the day-age theory." God was indeed at work to prepare both of us for a collaboration that would impact far more people around the world than we would have ever dared imagine. In his typical humble manner, Dr. Morris wrote back asking me to pray as he made plans to publish his theories. "I have been trying to write a book of my own for some time, setting forth a scientific and scriptural exposition of the geologic data, harmonizing the latter with the basic facts of a recent, genuine creation and universal aqueous cataclysm. I would appreciate your prayers about that. Sensing the Lord's leading in my own life toward what I felt to be a crucial issue for the church, I wrote Dr. Morris a few weeks later, "I am planning to write my doctoral dissertation on the subject of your paper, so would appreciate any further references you might have on hand." That 452-page dissertation, titled The Genesis Flood, An Investigation of Its Geographical Extent, Geological Effects, and Chronological Setting, became a reality 4 years later in May 1957. Several months after that, Dr. Morris and I began collaborating on the book you hold in your hands today. Collaborating with Conviction. For more than 3 years, we pored over the manuscript, exchanging over 100 letters, long before email was invented, honing our writing, and verifying facts, references, and conclusions, until we were mutually satisfied that we had set forth the best evidence and the most reasonable statements of our main premise. In the end, 21 scientists, 9 theologians, and 2 grammarians reviewed all or part of the final manuscript. And this monumental task was undertaken outside of our full-time work. In Dr. Morris's own words, "Even though we worked on distinctively separate portions of the book, John Whitcomb wrote the first 4 chapters and 2 appendices, and I wrote the introduction and the last 3 chapters, each of us continually reviewed the other's contributions, and each made a number of contributions to each other's sections so that the joint authorship format was genuine." Henry and Louise Morris were raising 6 children while he continued teaching hydraulics and engineering, ending up as chairman of the Civil Engineering Department at Virginia Polytechnic Institute and State University in Blacksburg, Virginia. My wife, Edicine, and I had 4 children during this time, and were both engaged in teaching and weekend ministry on the road. She taught part-time at Grace College, while I taught full-time at the seminary. I praise the Lord upon every remembrance of her personal commitment and sacrifices to allow me the time to co-author this book. She hosted the Henry Morris family and our publisher, Charles Craig, and his young son Bryce, in July 1960. 10 years later, she entered the presence of the Lord, due to a rare liver disease. Our oldest son, David, born in 1955, still remembers seeing me in the basement of our home, night after night, surrounded by books and papers, and corresponding with a scientist in Virginia, whom he only met when the entire Morris family visited us in 1960. I also pay tribute to Norma, who became the second mother of my children in 1971. She has provided enormous help in my writings and ministries for 40 years, and has even written a popular creation book for children, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, now in 11 languages. 2 years into our writing project, in 1959, evolutionists from around the world gathered at the University of Chicago to mark the 100th anniversary of Darwin's celebrated book On the Origin of Species. Evolutionary biologist Sir Julian Huxley, grandson of Darwin's bulldog Thomas Huxley, announced during this auspicious event that creationism was dead. Little did he know that his premature obituary only strengthened our resolve to press ahead with the project. We encountered resistance when we contacted the large Christian publishing houses. Many did not want to risk publishing something so profoundly controversial. Up to that time, there had not been, in fact, an in-depth and scholarly treatment of these topics, one that also held to an uncompromising view of Scripture. However, Mr. Charles Craig, president of Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing, took on our project and provided valuable encouragement to us as we prepared the manuscript for publication. When the book finally hit the printing presses, our sincere prayer was for God to use this work to restore His people to a full reliance on the truth of the Genesis record. Only through a proper understanding of God's Word can we understand the mysteries of God's world. That's why it was essential for us to declare without reservation that our fundamental presupposition is that the Bible is true and is our final authority. Evidence of God's blessing. Responses to the Genesis flood came from all quarters, both in terms of literary reviews and in invitations to speak on the topic at churches and schools. There were many book reviews in major Christian publications and academic journals, most of them citing the thorough research and presentation of the evidence. Here are just a few samples of comments from those who critiqued the publication. To my way of thinking, this is the most significant book on science and the scripture which has been published by an evangelical in the past 25 years. Robert K. DeVries, Dallas Theological Seminary, April 1961. In my opinion, this is a comprehensive, highly significant study, superior to any previous works in this area. It is certainly worthy of careful consideration by all Christians, whether scientists, pastors, or lay students, who consider the Bible as the Word of God. William H. Rush, Sr., Moody Monthly, August 1961. This book is indeed significant. I personally feel that evolution is one of our greatest problems in the 20th century, and I feel that the alleged evidence for it is so self-contradictory that eventually the theory must be given up or greatly modified. May this book help in that direction. R. Laird Harris, Covenant College and Seminary, August 1961. In the book 100 Christian Books That Changed the Century, William J. Peterson and Randy Peterson acknowledged the long-term impact of the book. Creation science has been controversial within the evangelical community as well as in society at large, but there is no doubt of the impact of this book by Whitcomb and Morris. By the end of the century, the book had gone into its 41st printing. Creation science became a major force and has a substantial presence in the fields of science and education, all stemming from the influential book by Whitcomb and Morris. Christianity Today magazine listed the book as one of the 50 books during the previous half century that have shaped evangelicalism as we see it today. In 1961, hydraulic engineer Henry M. Morris and biblical scholar John C. Whitcomb infused young earth creationism with new energy. They argued that the biblical deluge could explain fossils and geological layers. And we received many more accolades once the book began to spread. Scientists who loved the Bible began to see a reasonable approach to geology and Genesis that didn't force a compromise with the plain reading of Scripture. By November 1961, we were into the second printing of the book. How thankful we were to God for the overwhelmingly favorable response from readers. We received numerous letters from pastors, missionaries, and Christian men of science from all over the world. It was gratifying to know that the book had met an urgent need in Christian apologetics. Many expressed agreement that the time had come to challenge the false presuppositions and implications of organic evolution and geologic uniformitarianism. Scripture needed to be front and center on these matters, and many encouraged our efforts. By this time, we had received some 20 published reviews, with only 2 expressing disfavor with our book. Neither of these negative reactions dealt with the evidence for our premise of the universal flood, which was our primary topic of discussion. The 2 main objections to our work, from these and subsequent negative reviews, involved a misrepresentation of our own views on uniformity in present processes, which we carefully distinguished from the flaws inherent in long-age uniformity. The other criticism concerned our use of quotations from authors who disagreed with our overall premise, but who nonetheless offered alternative explanations of data that in fact agreed with portions of our analysis or cast doubts on our uniformitarian interpretations. It was important for us to show these remarkable inconsistencies within the uniformitarian and evolutionary camps. 3 years into publication saw the sixth printing of the book, along with many more reviews, the majority of them still quite favorable to our scholarship and our defense of the Bible.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?